Church, if you could please open up to the book of Judges, chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Having a toddler again has been a very healthy reminder for me of many things. The first and clearest reminder is how fast time flies. It feels like just the other day we had the baby shower up here that y'all put on for us, and we're getting all these things and looking forward to raising a baby, and now he's two and stringing words together. And we were talking on the couch last night about Kristen and how it seems like she was just a baby the other day, and now she's less than a year away from high school, and then four more years, and she'll be moving away, and time just goes too fast. Having a toddler again is a good reminder. A second reminder, healthy reminder for me, is regarding human nature. For instance, Ezra has started understanding the word no. Now we say it no, that's just how we learned to do it with him. And when we use it, he's developed this hurt puppy dog look, where we'll say, no, Ezra. And then he'll go and do it again. He knows what we're saying. He'll instantly stop, deploy the evasive maneuver, and then re-engage in the activity, hoping that that look maybe will deter another no. But sometimes he doesn't stop. He kind of stutters for a second, looks at you, and then does it again with the puppy dog look. So you repeat the word no. And then with each progressive warning, he gets more and more determined to do the very thing that he knows you're talking about. He's realized what it is. Now he's going to keep doing it and see, will you eventually give up or will I just be able to keep doing this? If you've been a parent, you know what I'm talking about. So then, once it's clear that we're communicating to him what he ought to do, if he doesn't stop, we accelerate the process to teach him that when we say no, that means it's going to stop. So one tactic is to remove him from the situation or to remove that thing from him. So now he can no longer reach the TV remote or whatever it is. He can no longer reach the thing. And then stage two comes, the hurt puppy dog cry. And that's when he's upset, not because he's done something wrong, but now you took the thing away and now I can't touch it anymore. This is the cry when he's not hurt, he's not sorry. He just wants the thing back. So he's going to do this cute, like, puppy dog cry. It's the one that you go in Walmart, and you're disciplining your child, and they give the hurt puppy dog cry. And anyone who's not the parent, they come up and they say, oh, poor thing, oh, here. And then they give them something, and you're like, no, you stop. You're hurting my progress here. No, don't do that. You know what I'm talking about. This is different from a genuine cry. To non-parents, all cries sound the same. Baby's crying, toddler's crying, fix it, do something. But if you're a parent, there's a difference, and you know what the difference is. The type of the cry has a lot to say about what's actually going on within your toddler or baby. And it's especially important when they can't communicate. When your children get older, now they can communicate. So it would seem that the cry isn't as important or that it becomes extinct. But I got to tell you, older kids cry as well. It's a different type of cry. This one isn't with tears and inexpressible sounds. The tears go away, and they're replaced by attitudes or looks. But it's the same idea. The point for this morning is that there are differences between different types of cries that are important and revealing. So here's our main idea. The cry of the Christian's heart is for God, not just his stuff. Now, when I say stuff, we think of physical things. It doesn't have to be. It can be, like, for instance, the offering this morning. We want tangible things. But it could also be something like, God, I just want relief. You can't really put your finger on relief, but it's something that he offers to us. And so, God, I need it. I want it. Okay? So the cry of the Christian's heart is for God, not just his stuff. As a quick reminder, we're in the book of Judges. It's been a little while since we've been here. So remember that this book is about Israel's failures in the promised land. And it's echoed all throughout the book by the repetition of this phrase, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So Israel is guilty of immorality and idolatry. And these things are very intricately linked and related throughout the book. To engage in one leads to the other. So to remind you of the judges we've looked at so far, because it's been a while, we've looked at Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak with Deborah, and then Gideon. Gideon was the fifth judge, and then after Gideon, we looked at his wicked son Abimelech, who kind of served as a king figure. He wasn't a judge of Israel, but he wanted to rule a little bit like his father did, but it was exaggerated in a terrible reign. All this fell under Gideon's leadership, and so now in chapter 10, we're officially done with Gideon's cycle, that's the fifth judge, and we're moving on towards the sixth. But there's something different here in chapter 10. This point in the book marks a drastic decline in the judge cycle. So I've mentioned before that the book of Judges, it's almost like a toilet bowl spinning. And it goes around and around, it's getting worse and declining. But now we're starting to get to the point where things are going to accelerate, and then it's just going to all go downhill very, very quickly. Out of the 12 judges in the book, there are 6 major judges and 6 minor judges. The minor judges take 1 to 3 verses each. Total, I think they come out to about 14 verses combined, so that not a lot of time spent on those. But here's the kicker. At this point in the book, we've only gone through 5 of the 12 judges. We've almost looked at just about every single major judge. All the significant figures, we've covered most of them. We've only got 2 left. We've got Gideon and Samson, or Jephthah, I'm sorry, and Samson, Jephthah's next. Those are the only 2 major judges left. Also, before this point in the book, there are frequent times of peace described throughout the reigns of the judges. So we've seen there were 40 years of peace, 80 years of peace, 40 years of peace, 40 years of peace. But now, we still have 7 judges left to go. We're only going to see this come up again twice. One of them is 6, one of them is 20. So Israel is just continuing downward into deeper and deeper idolatry and immorality, and that's going to be reflected in the remaining judges of the book. So before we dive into those judges, the author gives us chapter 10. And here in this chapter, we have 2 minor judges back to back, and then this detailed description of Israel crying out to God, and then the way that God responds to Israel. That's a little different than we've seen in the book so far. So hopefully you're there at Judges chapter 10. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's word. Just a physical posture to remind us this is the holy, inerrant word of God. Judges chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kemon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Let's pray. Holy God, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak mightily and powerfully to us, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So our passage this morning presents a major break in the book of Judges. It's almost as if after Gideon, everything is a mess. Abimelech is there. He messes things up even more. And there's really no one left who can pick up the pieces. We've got two minor judges here. We don't really get a lot of detail. That doesn't mean that they weren't significant or that they didn't do anything. It just means that the author didn't really give us any information about them, and we have to kind of speculate as to why that's the case. After all, we know that they both judged Israel for just over 20 years. That's pretty significant. We know that Jair had 30 sons who had 30 cities. In one commentary I read talking about the 30 donkeys, this guy said that would be a gift that would be given to them as a sign of rulership, almost similar to someone saying, hey, I gave my 30 sons 30 Porsches. So take that for what it is. These figures are big figures in the earthly sense, but not in the spiritual sense. After all, Jair, 30 sons, 30 cities. Just like Gideon, it implies that he's having children with various women for political purposes. He's following along these same Canaanite practices that the surrounding nations are doing. The point is to show that there's really nothing especially significant about these figures. Israel is in a terrible spot. These two judges arise and they are being oppressed, and Israel is helpless. And this is where we get a unique break in the story. If you thought that everything in Judges before this point was bad, you've got to buckle up. We are in for a wild ride for the rest of the book. But right before that ride, there's this little break in the cycles that's similar enough to everything so far to push the story along, but different enough that it ought to catch our attention. Why do we have this here? It helps us to understand why things are getting worse and then what's going to come. So this morning, as we move through our passage, what I want to do is look at judgment and repentance from God's perspective. And I've got 3 points to drive us along with this. Here's number one. God responds to our cries with just judgment. First thing we see is God's just judgment. Pick back up in verse 6. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they were oppressed, all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Now, this is the 7th time that we've seen different versions of this phrase. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. However, of all the times that we've seen this, this is the very first time that it's ever extended like this. All the way back in Judges 2:13, we're told that Israel, quote, abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. That pairing of Baals and Ashtaroth doesn't pop up a single other time all the way through the book, through all these accounts of the judges, until we get to this break. And then it pops up again in our passage. Only now, not only are we told that Israel served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but there's a list of gods that they served, listed by the names of the countries whom they belonged to. It's almost like the author is taking us back to the beginning of the book and says, the whole time I told you at the beginning that this is what Israel did. Then I explained it. And the whole time that Israel did this, the whole time since the very beginning, every time that Israel was delivered, over and over again, she never stopped cheating on the Lord. The Lord would save Israel from this nation, But then Israel would hang on to that God of that nation. And then it would get to the next. And God's delivering them from each and every one. And then the author goes back and itemizes this list and says, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, then listing all of these gods from these nations that they've been successful over because of what the Lord has done in their midst. It's as if the author's putting a big, bold exclamation mark on Israel's unfaithfulness. This is very instructive for us this morning. What we have here is a sevenfold demonstration of unfaithfulness and rebellion. And I normally wouldn't point out that number there, but this is significant in that it's the seventh time the phrase is repeated, evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a list of seven nations, and in just a moment, we're going to see a list of seven times that God has delivered Israel. So I think it's significant. It is a sevenfold demonstration of unfaithfulness and rebellion. It's intended to be a perfect picture of what rebellion looks like, not just for Israel, but for us. We've talked before about the fact that idols don't have to be carved in wood. A lot of times, idols are carved within our hearts. They live in the recesses of our hearts and our minds. So in that sense, we're guilty of idolatry just like Israel. But there's another sense in which we're guilty of the exact same idolatry here. Arguably, one of the most condemning realities of Israel's situation is that she has already been delivered from each of these gods before this point. She's already been saved from these gods once, some of them more than once. As these judges were raised up to save Israel, the foreign nations were defeated and sent packing. But the problem is that Israel sent the nations packing, but they kept their gods for themselves. We've talked before about how idolatry leads to slavery. We become enslaved to those things that we worship. But this morning, we see an equal and opposite reality. Slavery leads to idolatry. When we allow ourselves to be enslaved by something, we begin to develop a taste for that thing that brings us oppression and destruction. Where we didn't like it before, now we're developing a taste for it. Many times we become enslaved to our idols well before we actually begin to worship them. And it's the enslavement that typically leads and draws us in to begin to worship them. What this means for us practically is this, church. Just because God physically delivers you from an idol doesn't mean that you aren't still worshiping that idol. Just because God brings physical deliverance for you in an area of your life doesn't mean that worship is not still going on in your heart. When idols take root in our lives, they often have devastating effects. And then as we go to the Lord and He works to root them out, it's possible for the devastating effects to be alleviated without that idol actually leaving the heart. We look healed and we look faithful, but inwardly we are still held captive to this God. It's almost as if idols have two arms and two hands, just like us. And one hand grips the body, and then one hand grips the heart. Removing the grip of one hand doesn't necessarily affect the other. And it works both ways. The idol can grip our body and our heart, and we can be redeemed from these physical effects or consequences of our idolatry, but still be captivated by this idol. Vice versa, we can finally break the chains of this idol worship through the Lord. We turn to Christ, but then we still have these devastating effects that have a grip on us. Removing one hand doesn't remove the other. The foreign gods had taken their hands off of Israel, but they still had a tight grip on her heart. And so years and even decades after being delivered from these nations, Israel has not stopped worshiping their gods. To drive it home as directly as possible, it's like the husband who cheats on his wife and gets found out. The husband admits his error. He stops seeing this other woman. There's forgiveness that takes place. But then 15 years later, 20 years later, the wife discovers something disturbing. The whole time, the husband has had old voicemails, letters, pictures of this woman that he would daily listen to the recordings and see the pictures and look at these pictures and think about her ever since being found out. Can you imagine the rage that would rise up within this wife? Can you imagine the fierce anger to have offered up forgiveness, but then the day after and every day since for 15 to 20 years, his heart is still there? This is what we see here in Israel. This is a picture of the anger of the Lord in verse 7. It's not just that Israel didn't do something God said to do. Hey, God said to do this, you didn't, so now I'm just irate with you. It's not like that. This is a serious, consistent pattern of rebellion and rejection. And God's judgment here, his giving over Israel and not saving them right now in the midst of this, is overwhelmingly just. It is just. In the same way, God's judgment against every person who denies him as Lord is overwhelmingly just. Our problem isn't that we sometimes do things God doesn't like. Our problem is that our hearts are infected by consistent, repeated idol worship. And even when God delivers us from the consequences of our actions, we still go back in our heart of hearts and worship those same gods instead of the one true God. So God's just judgment towards Israel was that he gives her up to her enemies. Verse 8 says they were crushed and oppressed by them. That word crushed is the same one used of the big stone that was dropped on Abimelech's head in the previous chapter. They are crushed under the weight of these enemies. And it's an act of judgment from God. It is completely just, which leads to Israel crying out to the Lord. Here's our second point. We see God's just judgment, but we also see here God's perfect discernment. Perfect discernment. Picking back up in verse 10 through 14. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." So up to this point, when we see the repeated phrase, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, it's been followed by Israel is oppressed, Israel cries out, the Lord raises up a deliverer to save them. But now, yet again, we see this repeated phrase, but there's something new. There's a break in the cycle. We've been trained to expect, okay, well, who's the deliverer God's going to raise up now? He does it every time. He'll do it again. But that's not what happens. Instead, God now responds to Israel himself. Do you remember that sevenfold list of foreign gods? Now God responds with a sevenfold list of past deliverances, starting with Egypt, this biggest one, arguably. As many times as Israel has been unfaithful to God, God has been faithful. As many times as Israel has turned away, as many times as we turn away, however unfaithful we are, God's faithfulness always trumps our faithlessness. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, talking about Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But listen to this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Romans 3, 3 through 4, speaking of the Jews. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Where we perfectly reject God, He perfectly rescues and redeems us. As many times as we are unfaithful, God is ready to be faithful because that's who He is. Israel cries out and then God says, do you remember when I saved you from Egypt, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites? He says, I saved you each and every time. But then a terrifying phrase. No more. No more. It's clear who you really serve. And it's not me. So you go cry to your own gods. Let them save you. I will save you no more. And you might think, Brother Garrett, this is really disorienting. Didn't you just say that as many times as we are faithless, that God remains faithful? That as often as we reject Him, He redeems and rescues us? Yes, I did say that. And He does do that. But there's another important aspect of God's character on display here. God's discernment. You see, God doesn't rescue and redeem everyone. He doesn't rescue and redeem everyone. There's this idea now that is somewhat popular. It's called universalism. You don't have to remember the name. Bonus points if you do. It's this idea that at the end of the day, there is really no hell. Really, everyone goes to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Over and over, the Bible affirms that God rescues and redeems those who turn to Him and call upon Him. Confession comes before repentance, and repentance comes before forgiveness. The one who does not repent will not be forgiven. That's why the Bible calls us constantly, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Repent. We cannot do that if we do not confess that we need to repent. This simply means that we have to own and renounce our sin before we can be forgiven of it. It's not like some people suggest that we have to confess every single sin we've ever committed. It's not that we have to literally confess comprehensively everything we've ever done or thought or said that fails to honor and enjoy God. That's not it. It's not a comprehensive confession of sins. Rather, God is looking for a contrite confession of sins. This means genuine brokenness over sin, remorse, disgust, sorrow. The reason that God doesn't raise another deliverer to save Israel is because Israel's crying out here isn't really over her sin. It's over the consequences of her sin. She's being oppressed. She's uncomfortable. She doesn't like it. So, okay, you know what? These other guards aren't working. We'll just turn back to this God for a little while, and then we'll kind of see where things go from there. One commentator puts it this way that I thought was so good. He says, Israel's turning from her idolatry in an idolatrous way. I'm going to turn to God just like He's one of any of these other idols. And God sees right through it. They don't truly want God. They just want His stuff. Sure, they say they've sinned, but saying that you've sinned is not the same thing as contrition, genuine brokenness. God doesn't want lip service. He doesn't want you to just say, okay, I sinned. Sorry. That's not what He's looking for. He wants a heart broken over sin. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The reason that God refused to raise up a deliverer this time is because God is not dense. He's discerning. He's perfectly discerning. Our discernment can never be perfect because we can't truly see the heart. Now, we may bat really well with discernment. We may bat exceptionally well with discernment. We may even have the spiritual gift of discernment and bat even more extraordinarily well than others. But you will never bat 100%. Do you know why? You can't see the heart. But God does. There is no corner of our hearts that God doesn't perfectly see every instant of every day. In God's wisdom, He sees that Israel is not so much broken over her sin, she just wants relief from her suffering. He sees all of her idolatry, so He judges them by giving them over to their idols. If this is what you really want, this is what you'll get. You won't get relief from me. You'll get your idols just like you wanted. There's a sense in which God gives us over to those things which we give ourselves over to. Romans 1 says that God gives some people over to unnatural desires because they suppress the truth of God. So He gives them over to those passions. He says, if you don't want the truth, if you want a lie, take it. Believe it. Have it. Many times God's punishment in response to our sin is simply that, just leaving us in our sin. He's saying, okay, have it. See if you like it. He allows us to be enslaved by the thing that we've given ourselves over to, and He does this so that we might see and know this isn't really what we want. Gabriel frequently will ask very hard questions, admittedly. And one question that he's asked multiple times is, why did God allow Adam and Eve to sin in the garden all those years ago? He knows that God is all-knowing. He knows that God is all-powerful. He knows all these things. Why? Why allow Adam and Eve to sin? And as many times as I've tried to answer that question, I have to eventually just say, look, this will make a lot more sense when you're older. I'll try to give it to you so you can understand it now. Here's my thoughts on it. The answer is much more complex than what I'm about to say, but I believe that one aspect of this answer has to do with this very idea that we see this morning. By allowing us to fall into sin, God is showing us that we don't truly want it in a way that we couldn't really know any other way. It's different for someone to say, hey, don't touch that, it's hot. You don't really know what hot is until you've done what? Touch something hot. So now we know what sin is. And what God is waiting for is for us to admit it. God, I don't want sin. I don't want those things that you don't want for me. I just want you. This is where God takes Israel through His judgment and through His discernment. Here's our last point this morning. We see God's undeserved favor. God's undeserved favor. Look at verses 15 and 16. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now, do you see the difference between verse 15's confession and verse 10's confession? The first confession is mainly concerned with the alleviation of suffering, but the second isn't. There's this phrase, do to us whatever seems good to you. Basically, we'll pay the price. I deserve it. We deserve it. We get it. Just please don't let us perish. This is the sign of contrition forming in the heart. This is the sign that remorse is forming within the heart. When someone is ready and willing to own not just their sin, but even the consequences. I'll pay the penalty. I deserve it. Just please don't let me perish. They are ready for genuine repentance. And this is where the good news of the gospel becomes so, so good. God waits for us to be willing to pay whatever price because of our sin. But then we don't pay it because Jesus already paid it. The point is not to get us to pay for our sin. We can't pay for our sin. The point is to get us to a place where, were that possible, we would because we hate it now. I finally understand why sin is so bad. The point's never for us to pay. It's for us to be utterly desperate for God and utterly repulsed by our sin. Now, Israel deserves everything that God is allowing to happen to them with the foreign nations coming in and oppressing them. God's judgment is just. We kind of get a sneak preview of what's going to happen. There's this repeated reference to the Ammonites and the Philistines. These are the two enemies remaining for Jephthah and for Samson. So we get a preview. God is still going to do this, and Israel still deserves it. God's judgment is just. Yet in verse 16, it says God becomes impatient over the misery of Israel. If you translate this phrase literally, it's a Hebrew idiom, and it reads, his soul grew short because of their toil or their work. His soul grew short. Israel deserves every bit of what's happening. She serves a mighty, holy God who will not and cannot tolerate evil, sin, and rebellion. His soul grows short over wickedness, but it also grows short over Israel's suffering. God's soul grows short over our wickedness, but it also grows short over our suffering, even when we deserve it. So much so that God shows Israel and he shows us undeserved favor. This is the beauty of the gospel again. Jesus has purchased undeserved favor for those who truly understand that God's favor actually is undeserved. He shouldn't answer us. He should give us over to our idols. He should give us over to judgment. We don't deserve favor, but he does. This is the breakthrough that happened with Israel. They said, do to us whatever seems good. We deserve it. Give us over to oppression, but just don't let us perish. This is the attitude that ought to describe all Christians. Christians recognize that God's favor is undeserved. We don't follow Jesus because the stuff that he's going to do for us. We don't earn those things. That's not true repentance and faith. We follow Jesus because, in the words of Peter in John 6, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Our words are the words of Israel. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. Every day, our attitude ought to be, Lord, do to me whatever seems good to you, because you have delivered me and granted to me undeserved favor through Jesus. So whatever else comes my way, I deserve it. I get it. When I suffer, even though I'm a Christian, when I suffer, I get it. I deserve it. Do to me whatever seems right, but thank you for redeeming me today. That's the heartbeat of the Christian. And then when life is hard, knowing that God is good helps us to accept whatever seems good to him, because we know we have his favor. This morning, I have a couple of questions for us to dwell on. Is there a chance that you have not truly repented and trusted Jesus by faith? I'm not asking if you're a Christian. Is there a chance that you have not truly repented and trusted Jesus by faith? Maybe you made some kind of public profession. You call yourself a Christian. You walked an aisle. You had a conversation with your parents at an early age. You went to a youth camp or a VBS, whatever it is. But there was no real remorse over sin, even now. No real desperation for God. No real understanding that God's favor and mercy really are completely undeserved. Maybe you've spent a long period of time thinking that for the most part, you're not perfect, but you deserve mercy just like everybody else. To use our words from this morning, maybe you've cried to God, but you haven't really yet cried for God, and it's because you haven't truly been broken over your sin. If so, this morning there's great news. You can confess your sin now and be forgiven and saved And God will give you, he will take away your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that can finally beat for God, that can feel this contrition, this, you have the contrite heart that's broken over sin if you just confess and turn to Jesus. Here's the second question. Are you more broken over your sin than you are over its consequences? Is there sin in your life that your heart needs to break over? Idolatry that seems like it's been cut off, but it's still holding on to your heart. Do you really want God to do whatever seems good to him? Or do you really just want him to alleviate your suffering? Pray for the former and trust him so that both of the hands of idolatry might lose their grip on you. Church, may we cry out for God and not just towards him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, this morning as we come to you with Israel's sin in full view in front of us, how you were faithful to deliver her over and over and over again. And yet she turned and turned and turned away from you. And yet you still, with your all-wise discernment, deliver both just judgment and undeserved favor. Lord, we are so grateful and undeserving to be loved by such a good God. We thank you that you have sought to show your favor towards us through Christ. Help us, Lord, to cling to him ever more tightly, to abandon our idols, not just physically, but spiritually. Lord, break the chains and the grips that they have on our hearts so that we don't look good outwardly, but inwardly we secretly crave these things that we know are off limits to us. We know that they can't satisfy and that they can't deliver like you have. We know that only Christ can deliver us and provide for us everything that we need. So break the grip that these idols have on our hearts. Help us to turn away from them fully and completely according to the power of the Holy Spirit whom you've given to us. Lord, this morning as we sit and reflect on these two questions, though it may be quiet in the room, I pray that you would speak loudly within. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.